The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Here in this passage, we have the statement, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and to whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." As we think about the sufferings of Christ, we need to understand that it became God. It was becoming to God to bring the captain of our salvation, or to make him perfect, or to sanctify him through his suffering. Some of you may remember that as we looked at the how Christ brings us as our older brother to glory, one of the things that we looked at is the fact that where Aaron's high priesthood was sanctified by the killing of animals, the suffering of animals, Christ's high priesthood was sanctified or made perfect by his own suffering, by the fact that he was slain, not for himself, but on behalf of his people. And there have always been some in the Christian church, or who name the name of Christ, who have maintained, well, yes, God did choose to do it that way. God did voluntarily, in a sense, out of his will, cause Christ to suffer. But it could have been otherwise. But here we see in Hebrews 2:10, the author saying, no, it became God to do it just this way and no other. That is to say, it is fitting that God did it this way and in no other way. And the reason it's fitting is because here all the attributes of God are shown forth as kissing, as meeting together, as Psalm 85 says, in the Son. Here, righteousness and mercy meet together. Here, justice and love become one in our understanding of who God is. Now, some, as the Socinians and many Arminians, deny that Christ's suffering was penal and only exemplary. We deny that. In fact, we show that forth simply by saying that God requires some things of us that could not possibly be required of Christ. Let me give you an example. Christ is an example to us as we face temptation, isn't he? As he faced temptation in the wilderness in particular, he is an example to us as we face temptation day by day. But is he an example to us of mortification of sin? How could he be? He who knew no sin cannot be an example to us of its mortification. And so we say that there are some things in the life of Christ that are apart from mere example, that they are there, yes, partly as an example, but also there are some things in our lives of which Christ could not be an example because they involve how we deal with our besetting sins. And there are other things that Christ did that are not merely examples, but go beyond the mere exemplary and are penal. Now, children, penal simply means that when a law is broken, punishment is required. Law, especially as God sets forth his covenant before us, has both a promise of blessing to those who obey, and a promise of what? A curse to those who disobey. Now, if I were to say to you, everyone who has kept God's law, raise your hand, how many hands would go up? Hopefully none. Hopefully we would not suffer from the pride of Moab thinking that we had done what was required of us, because we haven't. Nor can we. Therefore, what is ours? What belongs to us in the law of God? Punishment. Punishment belongs to us. And in case there was any doubt in your mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, because I want to show you what is the penal sanction of God's moral law. There's only one sentence, by the way. Either guilty or not guilty. That sounds like two sentences, but one finding. How's that? Either a person is found guilty or he's found innocent. That is to say, not guilty. I'm going to start at verse 28. You know we could start earlier and show how this is tied in with our idolatry and the idolatry of our hearts. But let me start at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Okay, here's a list of those things that are not convenient. We should understand this to be, who remembers from hermeneutics? This is a litotes, an understatement. It's an understatement. Being filled, it's an understatement that they're not convenient. They're a lot worse than they're not convenient, right? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignancy, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of spending a few years in purgatory. No, what are they worthy of? Death! Now notice what's involved here. Covenant breakers, disobedient to parents, proud, boastful. We're not talking about what to you and me might be the worst sins. We're talking about the fact that any sin, any violation of God's holy and just and righteous commandments makes us worthy of what sentence? Death. Not a fine, not eye for eye, burning for burning. That's the lex talionis, right? But no matter how minor it may seem to us that our violation of God's law is, what is the result? What, that is to say, what is the penal sanction against it? Death. And we need to understand that not only do we keep on doing it knowing that the righteous judgment of God is death, we have pleasure in those who do it with us. Verse 32. Now, one of the reasons that the church speaks with a lisp today, blows a trumpet of uncertainty today, is because she does not proclaim loudly, forcefully, and boldly that the purpose of God's law is to bring us to the realization that we are worthy of death. Not just that fellow sitting on death row down in Huntsville, but we sitting here are as worthy of death as that murderer sitting on death row in Huntsville. Well, if the penal sanction is death, then what can we expect a just judge to pronounce on a guilty person? Death. But now wait. We're all guilty. Therefore, if God's justice is to be served, how can any of us go to heaven? How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? Do you see the problem? Because if you don't see the problem, the solution is not going to make a lot of sense to you. See, that's part of knowing the right answers, is knowing the right questions. And until we know what the right question is, why has God accepted me? We don't know the right answer. We can never know the right answer on account of the merits of Christ. We can never see the necessity of Christ's suffering. If God will be just, then that penalty must be paid. Now, we deny that it could have been otherwise, and God still have been the God who He is. For God to, not that there was some external causing factor, something outside God that was compelling him to do one thing or another. God is altogether independent, isn't he? So there's nothing outside him. It's not as though, oh, these poor creatures are so lovely that I just am compelled by their loveliness to save them. Very much the opposite. Rather, we must look for the answer to this question in the very nature of God, who God is. And I put it to you that there are three attributes of God's nature, of God's essence, of who God is, with which we must come to terms if we're going to answer this question. And that is his holiness, his justice, and his sovereignty. And so it's more than simply God's will, as though God capriciously decided, you and you and you and you and you over here on the right, you and you and you and you and you over here on the left. It's not simply a capricious judgment of God. It is a penal judgment of God that makes it possible for some of us to be on his right hand while others are on his left. Well then, first of all, God's nature in reference to sin requires the death of Christ. What do we call God's nature in reference to sin? Is there a shortcut word for that? Is there a word that we define as God's nature with reference to sin? What is God's holiness? It's God's nature with reference to sin. It's not as though God said, oh, well, I'm going to make a list now, and these 10 things are going to be on it. This is God's very nature with reference to sin. As we look at God in his relationship to sin and see him as a holy God, we must understand that just as we sang, God hates not only leasing, he hates the man who commits leasing. Now, for those of you who have looked that up at some time or other in an English dictionary, you won't find it. But our metrical psalms translated it well as the deceitful man. You see, leasing in 17th century English involved more than just telling an outright lie. It was having the purpose of deceiving those who had a right to the truth. And so sometimes we lay our lives between the lines, don't we? Sometimes we tell lies by leaving things out, don't we? Sometimes we tell lies by answering a question with a different answer than that question expected, don't we? That's leasing. That's being deceitful without telling an outright lie. And what does Psalm 5 say is God's relationship to one who is a leasing man? He hates him. Well, let's turn there. Psalm 5, we have a number of other places that we'll be looking at this morning, but I guess we can start there as well as anywhere else. And the only reason I'm pointing it out is simply because we just sang it. Verses 4 to 6, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought God hated the sin but loved the sinner. No, that's not what the psalmist thought. The psalmist, who had the mind of Christ, said that not only did he hate the iniquity, he hated the workers of iniquity as well. And then finally, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. You all know what abhor means? Children, what does abhor mean? Abhor means to hate. Yeah. So what is God's relationship with the man in his natural state who is deceitful, whose throat is as a sepulcher, who constantly brings forth lies, who is a bloody man? Does God love him but hate his sin? What does it say? What does the psalmist say? It says that he hates him, that he abhors him. Now, we have to understand that. If we don't understand that, then we don't understand the glory of God's justice, of his holiness. And if they don't understand that, mercy makes no sense. Mercy must be seen against the backdrop of holiness, righteousness, and sovereignty, or mercy simply becomes cheap grace. Now look at this. God has always characterized himself as a consuming fire. So number one, under holiness, is consuming fire. Well, what is the nature of fire? Is the nature of fire to say, well, I've had enough? That's plenty of straw. That's all I can hold. No, the nature of fire is just the opposite. The more fire burns, the more it burns. The hotter it gets, the more it melts. The more it vaporizes. The more it oxidizes. The more it consumes. And now, how does God characterize himself with respect to the sinner? He's a consuming fire. Not just he's built a fire. He's done that too. But he is a fire. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And keep in mind now the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4. As the people are on the plains of Moab. Where? They're on the plains of Moab about to enter the land, aren't they? And Moses stands up before them and preaches to them. And what is the meaning? Who knows the Greek, or the English rather, for the Greek deuteronomy? Deutero meaning second, nomos meaning law. This is the second accounting, if you will, of God's law for his people. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm going to drop down to verse 24. Well, I'll start at verse 23. That's a good place to start. Take ye heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Why? For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Well then, that gives us a good idea of how God was in the Old Testament, but surely, Pastor Bacon, you understand that with the explosion of grace that took place at the cross, that God's no longer a consuming fire. Now he's kind of like Grandpa. He just sits back, wringing his hands, hoping against hope that everybody will just love him. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 29. By the way, how much does God change over time? He's outside time, isn't he? So neither is he subject to time, nor does he change. If God was ever a consuming fire with respect to sin, what is he now? And what will he be for all eternity? A consuming fire with respect to sin. And so we see that at the giving of the law, as Moses recounts that, that God was characterized as a consuming fire. Did I give you a verse yet? Hebrews 12:29. Do I have the right place? Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, now, stop and think about this with me for just a moment. Where were the people of God as they were given Deuteronomy 4:24? They were in Moab about to enter the land, weren't they? They were about to receive the kingdom of God and its manifestation in that day. And so as they were about to receive the kingdom, God said to them, remember now, I have a covenant with you, and if you break that covenant, I am a consuming fire. Now, let's put that in context. Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God will overlook it when we don't. No. Our God's a consuming fire. We should be cognizant of that covenant that God has made with us. We should remember that God is a consuming fire against all those who break his law. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, what are we worthy of if we break his law? In the least of the commandments, we are worthy of death. Does God continue to be a consuming fire with respect to sin and sinners? Hebrews 12:29 says, yes, God is a consuming fire. And that is to be expected. If you look at Isaiah in the prophecies, and I know it may seem to some of you like it's only been a few weeks since we were in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 33, but it actually has been about a year and a half. In Isaiah chapter 30, in fact, maybe closer to 2 years, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33, as Isaiah cries out against the day of God's wrath, listen to what he says, "For Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth ignite it, doth kindle it." You see, as the word of the Lord comes forth from Jesus Christ, it's a sharp, two-edged sword. That sword that comes forth from Christ's mouth is both law and gospel. And without the slaying of the sword, there is no life-giving gospel. Until we understand our own worthiness of death, there is no life. And so the word of the Lord that comes forth is like an igniting stream of brimstone on kindling wood. Just that's been piled up. For what purpose? Why did God pile it up? So he could breathe on it. So he could burn it. In Isaiah chapter 33, rather, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. What's this? Sinners in Zion? How can that be? I thought Zion was the church. Must be talking about my neighbors. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. You mean the hypocrites in the church? Yeah. There were in that day, and there are in this day. You know what you have to do to be a hypocrite? Just act like somebody who is sitting next to you, but don't have a heart for God. All you have to do is not love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's all you have to do to be a hypocrite. And there are those in Zion, believe it or not. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You mean the fire of God will even come down upon his visible church? Yes. When the abomination that desolates is found in his church, what does God do? God departs. What do we understand the word of Ichabod to mean? The glory has departed. And when the priests and the Levites, that is to say in this day, when the ministers of the gospel do not proclaim the truth of God, when Zion sits at ease and thinks, my neighbor may be a hypocrite, but not I, then what has God promised us we're going to dwell with? Devouring fire. Listen, there's a danger, isn't there, of thinking, oh, well, now, wait a minute. Let me think about this. I think I've got everything in a row now. Yeah, I'm a Calvinist. Yeah, got that right. And I go to church. Got that right. And read my Bible. Got that right. Sing Psalms. Got that right. Nothing wrong with me. Or some other list. It doesn't matter what your list is. If you think that you're going to escape the fire by keeping a list, then the stream of brimstone is still aimed at your heart. You must move off the bullseye, and that bullseye includes not simply doing that which is blatantly against God's law, but being a hypocrite in Zion as well. Do we sing of God's wrath in the imprecatory Psalms? Do we deny that God has an ire, an anger, a wrath against sin and sinners? If we deny that, then we deny God's word. Then what is the first application we ought to make of that? Don't be one. Don't be found sitting on the bullseye. Now that God told you where the target is, get off the bullseye. Flee to Christ. As we're going to see, the very things that made Christ's suffering necessary also assure us of their efficaciousness. That is to say, that they really will do that for which they're intended. That's grace. Law and gospel. Righteousness and mercy. Law and grace come together and kiss where? In our right behavior. No. In Christ. If we find our righteousness anywhere but in Christ, if we find mercy anywhere but in Christ, if we think that we even have a possibility of measuring up to what God requires of us, we haven't understood the question yet. So, what did the people say as God gave his law? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to start at verse 15. Moses is reminding them that God's going to raise up someone just like him in the future. And of course, who is he referring to? Well, in general, he's referring to the very office of prophet. But who is that prophet par excellence? Who is that prophet without fear? Who is that prophet without anyone who's like him? Because he's the son of the house. That's Christ, exactly. So, Moses says here in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. Now, this is talking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. When you see Mount Horeb, understand that's the same place as Mount Sinai. Saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. What do the people associate the giving of the law with? Fire. Why? Why is the law associated with fire? Because of its penal sanction. Because of the death that's associated with not keeping it. And just as the promise of reward is that of life to those who keep it, who has kept it? Not one, save Christ alone. So also the promise, the threat of death is to all those who have broken it. And we have all broken it. And so when we see the threatenings of God, when we hear the threatenings of God, when he sets before us the fact that he is a righteous, holy, just God who will not brook any sin, what do the people cry out? Let us not hear him anymore. It's a fire. We're going to be consumed by it. And were they right? If we don't keep God's law, what are we worthy of? Romans 1:32, we're worthy of death. Even the law itself, if you stay in Deuteronomy with me, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And he said, well, that is to say, Moses, the man of God, said. Now, this is a blessing. Back up to verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. Now, I shouldn't stop reading at verse 2, should I? Yet, he loved them. And so now, we need to understand, what is God's relationship, what is his holiness with respect to sin and sinners? First of all, it is that of a devouring, consuming fire. And the less we think of God as some old grandpa sitting up in heaven, and the more we think of him as that devouring fire who is ready to consume all wickedness and wicked men, the closer we'll be to biblical truth. Now, secondly, not only is God a consuming fire with respect to his law, the fact that his law comes forth from his right hand as a fiery law, but also, well, I shouldn't say secondly, consequently, his law contains his sentence against sin. Or the penal sanction, what we've been calling the penal sanction all this time. How many of you have enough either experience or you've read about courtroom procedure that you know that once someone is found guilty, what is the next phase? What is the next thing that has to happen? Sentencing. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword did the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord, shall be, what would you have next? Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. Did I say that wrong the first time? Yeah, hey. What does that remind us of? That reminds us of narrow gates, wide gates, straight ways, broad ways. How many are there that are going through that wide gate and walking down that broad way? There's many. And what is the result of doing that? Death. The Lord's a whirlwind. He's a fire. He brings death to that many. Why? Because his law sentences death to the transgressor. But we say, secondly, that the holiness of God itself requires that he have such an attitude to sin. Now, we're not saying that something outside of God requires something of him, are we? If we were to say that, what would we be saying? That God is not independent and sovereign. So it's not something outside God that requires him to bring this sanction against sin. It's his own nature, his own holiness, that requires him to have this attitude towards sin. In Habakkuk 1:13, some of you have memorized this perhaps in the past, that God is so holy that what can't even be in his presence? Sin can't even stand in his presence, can it? And in Psalm chapter 5, which we just sang, which I just pointed out earlier to you, what does God do with respect to the man who speaks leasing, to the man who is bloody and deceitful? He abhors him. It's his nature to hate sin and sinners. So then, if God were to allow sin to go unpunished, here's the bottom line. Here's where we're going with all this. If God were to allow sin to go unpunished, he would not be who he is. He would be some other God. But he wouldn't be the God of the Bible. He would not be the true and living God. And as soon as we start making up a God who can allow sin to go unpunished, it's the God of our imagination. And that's what the Bible calls an idol. No different from Chemosh. Oh yeah, maybe Chemosh had a form. And this God of our imagination doesn't have a form. But nevertheless, it's an idol because it's not the true and living God. It's not God as he has described himself. And how do we know God? In part by his title, in part by his attributes. And so as we speak of his holiness, and as we understand from Scripture that God cannot, by his nature, allow sin to go unpunished, Now we're left with a real dilemma that affects us personally. Since I'm a sinner, how can God allow my sin to go unpunished? And the answer is, He can't. Not He won't. Listen to the difference carefully. God cannot be who He is and allow sin to go unpunished. If He did, then He would be altogether like we are. Because we're very quick to let sin go unpunished. Aren't we? Especially who's? Oh. But God says He will not let sin go unpunished. Now, are you beginning to see where we're going with the necessity of Christ's suffering? And how it became God. It's just like God. That Christ must be perfected through sufferings. That's just the kind of God He is. Who will not only pronounce the problem, He will provide the solution before you even knew there was a problem. That's grace. Grace is not, oh, well, if we just all kind of hold hands together and hum the name of Christ, everything will be fine. That's not grace. That's wishful thinking. Grace says that our punishment has been carried out. The punishment that was due to us for our sins has been fully carried out in Christ. We'll talk about double jeopardy in just a moment. In Exodus 34 and verse 7, under what conditions does God say He will clear the guilty? By no means. I am a God who will by no means clear the guilty. In Joshua 24:19, as the people walk away and decide, well, maybe we won't serve God after all, what does Joshua warn them about? God is a God who will not forgive sin. That is to say, He won't overlook sin. He cannot overlook sin. Oh, but surely, if I just get to the end of my days, then there's more good than there is evil. Well, you don't have any good. And even if you did, it couldn't make up for one evil act. How could all the good you did make up for one evil act? How can it take it out of the universe? How can it take it out of your life? It can't atone. It can't make it right. Oh, if you were able to do your duty, then all you could say at the end of your days is, I'm an unprofitable servant who has done no more than his duty. Luke chapter 17, right? Thus, the punishment of sinners is not to be found in God's will. God does not punish sinners just because He wants to. God punishes sinners because of who He is. And by the very nature of who He is, He cannot do otherwise. Now, how many of you knew that? It's okay to raise your hand. I'm not going to call on you. How many of you knew that? How many of you knew that God punishes sinners because He could not be God and do otherwise? It's not that He wants to. It's not that He's like that little boy who sits back and says, I think I'll pull the wings off of a fly. God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's sovereignty requires that He judge sin to be sin and that it receive the punishment that's due to it. So secondly, God's justice or righteousness, not only His holiness, but also His righteousness requires that He punish sin. How many of you are familiar with a little book by he was a conformist, but we still kind of regard him as a Puritan, by the name of William Bates, called A Harmony of God's Attributes? You familiar with that? It's excellent. It's difficult. It's not easy reading. It's not the kind of thing that you're going to read in the same vein that you're going to read How to Lose Weight Without Dieting. It's a difficult book. It's a hard book. It's the kind of thing that requires concentration. But basically, here's the burden that William Bates has. How is it that we bring the love of God and the justice of God together? And he spends a good bit of paper and ink on it. But it's worthwhile. He has increased the value of the papal image. He has brought us to a place where we can just begin, like children, to understand something about who God is and how he demonstrates that most clearly in the salvation afforded to his people through Christ. But one of the things he deals with is God's righteousness, God's justice. Now, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 that God judges right judgment. Have I got the right place? Some of you good Bereans, you help me out here, because whenever I get in the wrong column or something like that, you make it a point to tell me. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. That's another way for you to think about the imprecatory psalms, too. What was the psalmist praying for in those imprecatory psalms? Was he not praying that God would recompense tribulation to them that troubled him? But that's such an Old Testament concept. Only a 2 Thessalonians is in the Old Testament. But it's God's glory. It's a righteous thing for God to recompense judgment to them that trouble us. So when we pray imprecatory prayers, when we sing imprecatory psalms, we ought not to do it shuffling our feet, wondering, is this the right thing to do? Of course it's the right thing to do, or they wouldn't be in God's songbook. Do you understand that? Now, that doesn't mean that we take personal vengeance. In fact, it requires that we not take personal vengeance. When we turn things over to the Lord, as David did. And David said, I'm the king. I can have this guy's head chopped off. He did that with Uriah, didn't he? David, as he penned Psalm 5, as he was talking about the man who speaks leasing, I wonder if he was thinking about the words he spoke to Uriah. Why don't you go in and spend some time with your wife tonight? We must understand that God is righteous in recompensing these things to the wicked. That in fact, if reprobation were not true, then God could not be righteous. We see the righteousness of God set forth in the doctrine of reprobation. And not simply a passive reprobation, oh, I wish they would believe, but since they're not going to, I guess I'll send them to hell. But in an active reprobation of God hating the wicked, of God hating their wickedness, and God hardening their hearts in their wickedness, and adding sin to sin. And then, finally, showing forth the glory of his righteousness as he brings the great tribulation upon them in the last day as they're cast into outer darkness. Romans 1:32, which we've already looked. Those who do these things are worthy of what? If they're worthy of death, what is God going to give them? God's going to judge every work as to what manner it is. And God is going to judge a wicked work to be worthy of death. He's not going to judge some other judgment. Now, this is not merely to fulfill a threat, and you need to understand that. It's not like a parent who sometimes says, well, if you don't do your catechism, you won't get candy. That's a threat, and it's real, and it may even work. But that's not what's going on here. What God is saying is that rewards and punishments are something that finally find their ultimate source in who he is, in his nature. He cannot do otherwise. His righteous judgment requires that he carry out a death sentence against sinners and that he reward the righteous. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but after the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness, or the righteous judgment, rather, of God. So when that day of judgment comes, when the wrath of God falls upon workers of iniquity, what will be demonstrated? What will be manifested? What will be shown forth? What have they treasured up their hearts, the wickedness of their hearts against all those years? The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As tribulation falls upon them, as eternal consuming fire falls upon them at the last day. Why is it? It's because the righteous judgment of God could not do otherwise and still be righteous. God is naturally, that is to say, it's his nature, not as though nature was something apart from God. We have to understand we're not speaking now as naturalists, sorry. But when we say God is naturally, we mean that it's part of his nature. God is naturally, necessarily, maybe instead of saying naturally, essentially. How's that? But sometimes when we say essentially, we mean almost but not quite. That's a misuse of the word, but sometimes that's what we mean. So naturally or essentially righteous. It's part of his nature. It's part of his essence. It's part of who he is. And this wrath, this righteous judgment against the wicked is sometimes characterized as wrath, as ire, as anger. In Romans 1:18, if you back up to the previous page, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hold back or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when it speaks there of the wrath of God, what does this mean? Does this mean that God is simply beside himself, that his emotions are out of control? What does this speak of when it speaks of the wrath of God? Well, do we believe that God is passible or impassible? Do we believe that God is subject to his emotions or not subject to his emotions? Do we believe that God's passion changes? Well, if that's the case, that this is not speaking of passions changing and moving about, being subject to the mutations of human passions, of human emotions, of human affections, then to what does it refer? Well, it refers to the fact that God, being righteous, cannot do otherwise than judge sin as it is sin. It refers to his righteous judgment. That doesn't mean that it won't seem to us like wrath. That's exactly why the word wrath is used here. It's because that's precisely the way it ought to seem to us. How many of us, we just love to be smoke jumpers. We just love to jump into the middle of a forest fire. Think that's great sport. Well, include me out. I'm not one who wants to do that. And as I recognize that God is a consuming fire, what is it that I want to do? Do I want to jump into the midst of that fire? Or do I want to find some way of escape from that fire? That's precisely what I want, the latter. I want some way of escape from that consuming fire, from that all-devouring fire that is God's holiness and whose righteousness requires that he punishes sin. Now, if you turn over to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to come back to some places in Romans chapter 3 again this afternoon, if the Lord wills. But I want you to see in verse 25 and 26, especially verse 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God. So one thing has replaced another in verse 25, hasn't it? What has replaced what? The righteousness of God has replaced what? Sins that are past. How many of you have a righteousness of your own that you're going to stand before the Lord with? Neither do I. In fact, what I have is sins. So I need something that will not only cover those sins, but replace them. And what is it that replaces those sins? The righteousness of God. Now look in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So how can he be just in punishing sins that are past, and at the same time, remitting sins that are past. How can that be? Surely we have to choose between God's righteousness and God's mercy. How can He be both just and merciful? How can He both punish sins that are past and remit sins that are past? Okay, now we're asking the right questions. These are the questions Paul wants us to be asking by the time we get to his justification by faith in chapter 4. He wants us to understand what the problem is, so we'll have some appreciation for the solution. Well then, Christ's death shows forth the severity, the wrath, the ire, the justice, the righteous judgment of God against sin. He set it forth, hasn't he? He's manifested his righteousness how? By punishing Christ. All that punishment that was due to his people for their sins fell upon Christ. If I was worthy of death, Christ died. And then third, we spoke first of God's holiness requiring the suffering of Christ. It became him in his holiness. We saw secondly that it became him in his righteous judgment. And now, in his sovereignty. And the reason we say sovereignty is because we're setting forth not an idea of a capricious God. Never let anyone accuse you of believing in a capricious God because you believe in sovereignty. Caprice and sovereignty are not the same. When we speak of sovereignty, what we mean by that is his ability to rule well. To rule and to judge the whole earth. In fact, to rule over and judge, well, everything. In Genesis 18:25, you may remember in the 18th chapter of Genesis, what was it? What was that negotiation that was going on between God and Abraham? What was it that the Lord intended to do? He's going to destroy Sodom. He was going to rain down, as it were, a stream of brimstone on a pile of wood. And Abraham said, surely not. Surely if there are 50 righteous men, you wouldn't destroy the righteous along with the wicked. What did the Lord say? No. For 50, I'll spare the city. I'll spare even the wicked along with the righteous if there are 50. And Abraham proceeded, well, if my Lord will forbear, I will speak another time. What if there are 40 righteous in the city? Well, finally, after he had gotten it down and down and down and down, what was the number? 10. If there were 10 righteous, God would not destroy the city. Did God destroy the city? What follows from that? There weren't 10 righteous. In that context, what does Abraham say of God in that context? Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? What is required of someone who would be a ruler of men? Is it 2 Samuel 23? That he love judgment. That he love righteousness. That he does justly. That's what's required. And so here when he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What is his appeal? His appeal is to the fact that sovereignty requires that justice and holiness and righteousness all work together. So too in Romans chapter 3, if we go back to Romans 3 again, verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In other words, I speak as one who is in subject to God. Is there unrighteousness with God? If God says that someone is worthy of death, is that an unrighteous judgment? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For then, how could he judge the world? If there were any unrighteousness in him, how could he sovereignly judge all that is? You see how Paul is setting forth here the same idea that Abraham was setting forth back in Genesis 18. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How can we say that there's any righteous unrighteousness, rather, in his judgment and still say that he's the judge of all that is? Judgment, in order to be true judgment, must be righteous judgment. If God is unrighteous, then how shall he judge? If he winks at sin, if he overlooks sin, and think about this, if he overlooks it in one and not in another, then is he being partial or impartial? He's being partial in that case. If God lets sin go unpunished, then maybe the way he's governing the world isn't right after all. That's the implication. And so we must understand then that sin is punished in Christ. You see, it was not simply that God chose to punish sin in Christ. If there was to be an elect at all, then it could only be on the basis of God punishing their sin in another. But who could hold up to the wrath of God? Who could hold up against his punishment? Who could hold up against that death? Who would undergo the kind of torment, the kind of passion, the kind of suffering that was due to us for our sin? Oh, he could not be just a man. For such a man would have to be able to hold up to an infinite wrath, an infinite punishment, an infinite zeal against all unrighteousness. Therefore, it would have to be an infinite man. It must be that one man, Jesus Christ, who was not merely a man, but was God in the flesh. God become man. He was that one who was able to undergo the punishment due to us for our sin. Are we worthy of death? Then Christ would die. And Romans 5:8 finally tells us, and with this we'll close, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a marvelous grace. When we understand the implication of what it means to say, while we were yet sinners, for what were we deserving of? Death. And yet God poured forth that death. God poured forth that wrath. On whom? On Christ. And so we say, not only are Christ's sufferings on our behalf, not only are they from his love, but we say that only by the suffering of Christ can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Therefore, let us make one final application. But you see, this is the important one. What is the principal act of faith? Who remembers from our catechism, what is the principal act of faith? Receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation. You see, the very moment that we add anything to him, what are we saying? Let's go back to the wrath mode. Right? We're going back to wrath mode and to servant mode. When we accept nothing, and I believe it was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said that faith's two hands operate in this manner. With one hand, they grab hold of Christ, and with the other hand, they push away everything else. And if we would have Christ, then listen to me, we must have Christ alone. More about that this afternoon. But if we would have Christ, Christ will not share his throne. We must have Christ by himself. Without adding, without bringing, without doing, we must accept Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel and not some other way. Let's stand and call upon him.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.